title of today's message is, Are We Virtue Signaling? Are we virtue signaling? Soon we'll be assembling for the biblical Passover. And we'll gather for the biblical days of unleavened bread. And during the preparation for this annual holiday season, we will meticulously go through our households and remove substance called leaven. Now, we're not going through this removal of leaven because we dreamed it up ourselves. We're not going through the removal of leaven because we want to emphasize how righteous we are. Indeed, we can look to Scripture in Romans 3:10 to reveal how many of us have already attained righteousness. And in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. So if we're going to shine as if we had already achieved that righteousness, we're doing that for the wrong reason. But then why are we de-leavening our homes in preparation for the days of unleavened bread? And if we turn to Exodus 12 and verse 15, in Exodus 12, 15, we read, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whom whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So we're de-leavening our homes because God and our lives, because God told us to do so. And we're to learn why we're doing it during this process. Now, I want us to note that in Exodus 12, 15, it says the use of the term on the first day doesn't mean we wait until the first day of unleavened bread to de-leaven our homes. The emphasis here is to prepare for the first day of unleavened bread. If we take a look at the same verse in other translations, if we read it in King James, it'll say, even the first day you shall put away. My wife was a foreign language teacher for many years. She says the hardest words to translate from one language to another are prepositions and sometimes adverbs. The describing of, so if you're going to say on the first day or by the first day or even the first day, those are difficult to transfer from language to language. Strong's H389 translates that word also as certainly, even, however, howbeit, least, nevertheless, notwithstanding, surely, truly, verily, wherefore. You give it some flexibility here, but it's trying to come up with the right meaning. So the bottom line is that if we use surely or truly by the first day of unleavened bread to get rid of the leaven. So what are we supposed to learn during the de-leavening process? Well, in our home, we take a box. And we put all of the things that are leaven products in that box. It's in the kitchen. And we have it now. And we're going to dutifully get rid of everything and eat it up by the time unleavened bread comes around. The same thing as we go through the cupboards, the pantry, to put things in the box and make sure that we have that consumed. And we'll go through the freezer and refrigerator, make sure that we're clean, that we have those products. So when we get close to it and we clean everything out, there's no leavening left. But if there is, that's why we have chickens, because chickens will eat almost anything. And so we feed that up, not at the last minute, but we do. I vacuum out the cars, clean the oven, use a little Easy Off, get everything all cleaned out so that it's all spick and span, so there's nothing attached and on any of the hiding places. But parallel with de-leavening our homes, and this is not new to any of us, we must consider de-leavening our lives. Now, the Apostle Paul used this property of leaven when making bread products to rise. He gave that same example in 1 Corinthians 5:2, telling us that Christians must avoid being puffed up. Well, if you, 1 Corinthians 5:2, and if you're puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. It's talking about people being puffed up, arrogant, have an attitude of we're better than you kind of approach. Thinking of puffed up, I saw the meme this last week of a guy talking to his doctor, and the doctor said, have you been eating the nuts after your exercise like I told you? And the guy says, oh, yes. He said, well, what is it, peanuts, almonds, walnuts? He goes, no, donuts. So Sometimes it's all in the words. You got to be careful. And I thought of puffed up, and that's certainly the donuts. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7, we're already in 1 Corinthians 5, your glorying is not good. So we're getting the idea, this puffed up approach is mentioned glorying. And we read on in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, if somebody starts doing this, then other people start doing it as well. Verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you're truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So during this week of unleavened bread that's coming up in April, leaven pictures sin. Doesn't picture it at other times of the year. It does for this period. And it compares the malice, the wrong motives, and wickedness, the breaking of God's law, as leaven bringing those things on. And since leaven puffs up bread, it's an object lesson for us about arrogance and hypocrisy. Jesus used it as an analogy of the wrong teaching or doctrines of the Pharisees that have been derived by false reasoning. And yet these these wrong teachings were given more importance than the actual laws of God. We'll turn to Mark 7, starting in verse 1. And there were, Jesus gave several of these examples of human tradition of his day. And we read in Mark 7, and I put down verses 1 through 15. I'll look in verse 2 about the Pharisees. They saw some of Jesus' disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, and they found fault. They said, hey, you didn't wash your hands. Now, is it because they were out working all day and they had dirty hands? No. It's because they didn't wash their hands in a special way. We read in verse 3 that the Pharisees said the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of others. There was a ceremonial washing. It wasn't the physical washing that they were concerned about. And verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders but eat bread with unwashed hands? And Jesus answered by quoting in the prophet Isaiah, saying, people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They were putting this ceremonial washing as more important than cleaning up the heart on the inside. And so the ceremonial washing of hands was important to the Pharisees. But they overlook the part about cleaning up their lives. Verse 9, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Well, we do not want to elevate our ideas to equate them with Scripture. In Deuteronomy 4:2, we read, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And for those people who are hard of hearing or stubborn or stiff-necked Israelites, it's repeated in Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Well, that's hard for some people because they just instinctively have to dress it up and add to it. But Christians have to be careful not to follow teachings today that will stray from the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 5:8, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5:8, let's keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's get right down to it. Let's tell the truth. Let's clean up our lives. Let's be sincere instead of conniving and deceiving others. In Luke 12, in verse 1, Jesus says to his disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, and then he explains what the leaven of the Pharisees is, which is hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? It's saying one thing, but doing another. In Matthew 16, verses 11 and 12. And Jesus is further describing that situation. about speaking to the about the leaven of the Pharisees, he said, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" And then they understood, his disciples here, they understood he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In other words, the point is, the basic point is, the leaven of bread is the learning process, but to apply it to our lives, to our hearts, to clean them up, is referring to let's not be hypocritical and let's clean up our lives with regard, and this point was about the Pharisees and Sadducees. So what lessons are we supposed to learn by removing the leavening from our homes in the next several weeks? Well, like leaven, sin grows and spreads and can permeate our lives. So putting out the leavening from our homes is symbolic of putting both the visible and the hidden sins out of our lives. Now, Christians come to realize that we can't do this on our own. We need to examine ourselves, and then we have to change. We have to repent and strive to change. But it's only with Jesus Christ's help that as we submit to Him living in us that produces true spiritual progress. We read earlier 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, "Your glorying is not good." And that we must keep the feast of unleavened bread with sincerity and truth. And then it goes on in 2 Corinthians in 13 in verse 5. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. And I put in my notes here, playing church? Question mark. How many people play church instead of actually believe in church? And what does it say in 2 Corinthians 13, 5? "Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified?" So that means we got to look inward, look at ourselves. It was many years ago. I was with a number of young adults. I was young once. And we were meeting during Unleavened Bread. And we were all in a friend's apartment and gathering at the end of the day. And the neighbor came over and said, "I saw you're having a party, and I really appreciate what a great neighbor you've been. Here's a cake I baked for you." This is during Unleavened Bread. And we're all standing there kind of in shock. And he warmly received it, thanked the neighbor for baking this wonderful big cake, and closed the door. And then we watched as he walked through the apartment, out the back door, straight to the dumpster, and in it went. Well, the next week at church, we said, "How did that go over with the neighbor?" And he said, "I just told the neighbor, that cake sure didn't last long." Well, because he was trying to be nice to the neighbor who was trying to be nice to him. But did he live the life? Did he actually believe what he should be doing was to cleaning up our lives? If we look at the characteristics of a converted person, we can read Ephesians 4. In fact, Ephesians 4 is what they call graduate school in conversion. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. Ephesians 4, 22, starting in verse 22, "Put off your former conduct, the old man, the one that you used to be, which grows corrupt beside according to the deceitful lusts." Verse 23, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Get rid of the old, bring in the new. Now, there are people who openly and boldly proclaim their righteousness by pointing out just how righteous they are. We've all seen them. Hopefully we're not them. And if we look in Exodus 13, verse 7, Exodus 13 and verse 7, it's really about the same as we read in Exodus 12, 15 earlier, but Exodus 13, 7, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters." Now, historically in the church, we've taken this verse to mean that whenever we eat bread during the week of unleavened bread, then bread must be unleavened. But just to be sure that we follow the commands of God, many people make sure to eat just a little bit of leaven, unleavened bread every day, flatbread, during unleavened bread. Well, I follow a gluten-free diet, because if I don't, I'll have a two-day migraine, and I really don't like those. So I order gluten-free matzos well ahead of time. And so just to be sure, I can eat a little bit every day. And there are some people that have to announce that look at me, how righteous I am, because I'm doing something that you might not be doing. And so they have to do their virtue signaling. Well, as we keep the coming week of unleavened bread coming up here shortly, and as we purge the leaven from our homes and we clean up our lives, we're also making sure we approach the Passover memorial in a worthy manner. We read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, to a memorial, it looks like some people were coming and having a party. If we look at the context of this verse in 1 Corinthians 11, 27, and we understand it in the cultural context, we are to eat a meal prior to coming to the Passover memorial service. We're not coming to the Passover service hungry or under the influence of intoxicating beverages. So let's keep Passover in a somber manner without being laden with sin or strife in a manner that it's befitting as a memorial service, a quiet and dignified service to memorialize the death of Jesus the Christ. Now, this also means that we're not to come to Passover with a puffed-up attitude, that we're better than other people. We're to come to Passover with reverence. We must be careful not to strut as though our preparations and worthiness merit particular attention or notice. Now, we live in a world where people flaunt their self-righteousness. Some call it political correctness. If we do things, then we're certain things, and we're considered virtuous by those in society and those people who have set themselves up as judges of virtuosity. Again, I remind you the title today is, Are We Virtue Signaling? Now, virtue signaling is the conspicuous communication of moral values and good deeds. The term has negative connotations as it's commonly used to denote virtuous actions and statements that are motivated by a desire for social status and self-satisfaction. Look at me, look how good I am, wow, kind of approach. Now, there's an interesting magazine article of examples of virtue signaling in the magazine, an online magazine called Simplicable.com. And a number of reasons of why, how people do virtue signaling. And one of them is persuasion. And I'll go through a number of these. One of them is persuasion. They use it for persuasion. In other words, you should do what I'm doing because I'm doing something wonderful. So people use virtue signaling as a persuasive or motivating factor to try to convince someone else using peer pressure. Another reason people do virtue signaling is because of blatant hypocrisy. Do what I say and not what I do. We can, and we're all aware of politicians who mouth support for regulations and taxes, for example, to curb climate change that will supposedly cause sea levels to rise. But these same people buy mansions on the seacoast that if they really thought that was going to happen, it really demonstrates they don't even really believe what they're preaching to others. Another point that this magazine came up with was conspicuous conservation, such as, look what I'm doing without. So aren't I wonderful because I've given up stuff and so should you. And we've all seen people boast about how special it is that they are doing without something. And then we have another one the magazine writer calls slacktivism. Now, I hadn't heard of the term before, but slacktivism is the practice of supporting a social cause or political belief on social media or online petitions characterized by very little effort or commitment. We sort of see a lot of this. People sit behind their keyboard, hidden in their homes, and they spout great moral platitudes to other people, but they do nothing to help themselves or the rest of society except to run their mouths. So they're not really working at anything. Other, we call them slacktivists, not activists, just sitting at home, hiding behind a keyboard. And then, of course, there's those who are self-righteous, the sanctimonious or self-satisfaction, smugness, other words are superiority complex, demonstrating piety or Pharisaism. Some people just exude self-righteousness wherever they go. Apparently, they never read Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8, he's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? Now, if we do justly and we love mercy, is it fair to then to say it's not a good idea to prance around and tell everybody how just and merciful we are? Because if we do, we've just failed the third point, which is to walk humbly with your God. So reminds me of the story about my atheist uncle, whom I've mentioned from time to time. He'll be 91 in 3 weeks on the first day of unleavened bread. And he told me, he said his wife was exasperated one day, and he said, "You think you're better than everyone else." And he goes, "Well?" Like, implying it should be obvious kind of approach. The another one the magazine article pointed out of virtuosity is called greenwashing. Greenwashing. This is information distributed by an organization to make them look like they're environmentally responsible. And we see this in hotels from time to time if you're there for more than one day. And the hotel says, well, they aren't going to change the bedding unless you especially request it because they want to do what's good for the environment. They don't bother to mention that it gets them an excuse to cut their housekeeping expenses and increase their profitability. So, but they want to look environmentally responsible. So they will advertise. They call that greenwashing. And then there's another one the magazine said called sharewashing. I hadn't heard of that one before, but that's very similar to greenwashing. This is a marketing strategy where we're deceiving people by telling them that your business is motivated by altruistic principles rather than conventional business practices. Because in reality, a business exists to fill a need, and they have to do it in an efficient manner or that business will go out. It will cease to exist. So an example of sharewashing would be, you know those spam phone calls calling you that telling you that they're looking out for your best interests, typically selling you some kind of insurance? And they want to convince you that the calling wants what's best for you. In reality, the spam caller wants a quick sale and move on to the next target. Okay, but they call it share washing. Isn't it nice? We're all in this together and I'm here to help you kind of thing. That's why we call it spam. And then there's, of course, political correctness to describe languages, policies, or measures intended to avoid offense or disadvantage to members of a particular group in society. And you don't want to be one of those people who appear to disparage afflicted members of society. So you can't use certain terms or expressions that could be interpreted negatively, even if you're used innocently. So you've got to be very careful coming to political correctness. Then there's also groupthink, the practice of thinking or making decisions in a group that discourages creativity or individual responsibility. And when you think groupthink, you think, I don't want to be the odd one in the group, the only one to disagree or to point out something, even if it's obvious. So if you have a good idea, you want to point out an obvious flaw. If you want to get along, you better keep your mouth shut. Otherwise, people are going to look at you and say, who do you think you are, Mr. Virtuous? And then there's the social desirability bias. Now, this is where, and you may have seen or heard this before, where when people are being interviewed, whether it's for a survey or whatever, and or somebody's asking them questions, even a reporter asking somebody questions, and they want an answer. So the answering person, they give the socially desirable response instead of how they really feel, because they're telling people what they want to hear rather than a true reflection of reality. So if you tell the questioner what you really think, or do you calculate a response, do you think that would be acceptable, make you socially acceptable? So social desirability bias. Now, there is an alternative to virtue signaling, and we'll get into that, what the Bible says about virtue signaling. But an alternative to virtue signaling is keep your virtues to yourself. You know, if you're going to be virtuous, wait till somebody else figures it out on their own. You don't have to tell them. You don't have to display anything. So you don't have to act conspicuously and attack the faults of others without first addressing our own faults. So if we turn for the first thing that the Bible says that I've looked up about virtue signaling was Matthew 5:20. And this is where Christ castigated the Pharisees over pretentiousness and lack of humility. The Pharisees were pretentious and had lack of humility. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, at that point, everybody throws up their hand. Well, they're so meticulous and publicly virtuous, nobody's going to get anywhere because they do everything just so. Except that's only what they display in public. We turn to Matthew 23 in the verse, the first several verses. Matthew 23, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe it, and observe that they do, but do not according to their works, for they say and do not do." In other words, when they tell you to do the true things, those are good to do. But they don't follow it themselves, so don't follow their example. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." But verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men." Oh, there we go, virtue signaling. They're doing it so they can look virtuous, not because they really are. We turn to Mark chapter 12 and verse 38. Mark 12, "He," Jesus, "said to them in his teachings, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue and the best places at the feasts, who devours widows' houses and make a pretense for long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" They're doing things for show. Doing things for show. Remember, as a kid, my parents went to the Methodist church, and they tasked somebody to give a prayer in church, a public prayer. And my dad announced to the family that he was supposed to give the prayer the next week. And the kid says, "Whatever you do, don't do it like so-and-so. Long and drawn out and, endless type of prayer. To make it all known how righteous he is." My dad later told me he worried all week about that. Don't do like so-and-so. Don't do like so-and-so. Because his kids were telling him to not do that. Now, we hadn't read Mark 12 about receiving greater condemnation. But we just didn't want the long and boring, drawn-out thing as kids and to reflect on the family. In Luke 11, in verse 39, Luke 11, verse 39, and this was after the Pharisees and confronting the Pharisees. In Luke 11, verse 39, the Lord said to him, "You Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside only, or also, but rather give alms of such things as you have? Indeed, all things that are clean." He goes on to say, verse 42, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and anise and all member of herbs and passed by justice and the love of God. They were taking out tithing, whatever their production was, even little tiny leaves of herbs and setting aside their 10%. But they were overlooking the important things. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. Verse 44, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them are not aware of them. Ever walk in a cemetery and we're walking over graves? I've thought of that sometimes, especially when I was a kid. I tried to walk between them all, but I guess they aren't going to know. This whole idea of Christ castigating the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, they're saying do certain very meticulous things, but then they themselves do not act responsibly. Verse 46, and he said, woe to you lawyers, because the lawyers in verse 45 says, hey, by saying these things you approach us. Verse 46, he says, woe also to you lawyers. You load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens of one of your fingers. I raise a few sheep, and I buy these 50-pound mineral blocks. 50 pounds is not a light chunk. And the sheep barn's a long way over there, okay, and the other side of the fence and the gate and so forth. So when I read this about you load men with burdens hard to bear, I'm thinking, getting that out of the trunk, I've got to get it, walk it 200 feet with this 50-pound block, or unloading 50-pound bags of feed, and I've got to get them to the container I put them in. And I'm thinking, I'm struggling with one 50-pound bag. And I go down to the feed store, and I ask them for a couple bags of feed. They're 50 pounds each. And the young man in the warehouse puts one on each shoulder and comes walking across the warehouse and flops it down. I think, I used to be young once. But here he is telling the lawyers, woe to you lawyers. You load men with burdens hard to bear. Verse 47, woe to you. Now, and then same with verse 52, woe to you lawyers. You take away the key of knowledge, but you did not enter in yourselves, and those who are entering you hindered. Now, I mentioned my atheist uncle. If he makes it another 3 weeks till April 2nd, he'll be 91. I remember when I first went to law school, here's a guy who is an open atheist. He was quoting the scripture to me, woe to you lawyers. You know, like, you're in trouble now. Kind of thing. How do you argue with somebody? You don't on somebody like that. So point one here was Christ castigated the Pharisees over pretentiousness and lack of humility. The Pharisees had signaled their demands that they were virtuous. They could talk the talk, but they couldn't walk the walk. The second point that I found in the Bible about virtue signaling was in Luke 10:25 and thereafter, the story of the Good Samaritan. The story of the Good Samaritan. And this is where a priest and a Levite did not cross the road to help someone in dire need. A man was beaten up and robbed, left on side of the road. And we read this in Luke 10:25-37. And the Pharisee, or the priest and the Levite, walked on by. They had important places to go, important people to see, things to do. They didn't help the man. And who was the one that actually helped him was one of the low dregs of society, and that was the Samaritan. And not just the Samaritan showed mercy on the fellow. He went over and above board, put him on his donkey, took him to a motel, as it were, an inn, paid for him, and then told the innkeeper, and if I'll come back, and if you spend any more on him, I'll pay that too. In other words, he was extraordinarily merciful. So here we have the least person in society helping somebody who was really helpful. And what did Jesus then later, if we come down and said, Verse 36, which of these three was the neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And of course, the answer was he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Mercy, as we heard in the sermonette, go and do likewise. So second example is the Good Samaritan. The priest and Levi didn't cross the road to help someone in need because they had more important things to do, and yet the Samaritan did. The third example I found about virtue signaling was in Acts 15, we have the circumcision conference. And here we have flowing over with the approach of the attitude of we're better than you. And there's a lack of spiritual understanding leads to that virtue signaling. And there was a debate going on within the early church, because the early church was primarily made up of Jews. And yet now the outreach of the church were bringing in Gentiles. And Acts 15 and verse 1, certain men came from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. In other words, they were putting that down as an expectation, if you want to be a real Christian. And the conclusion of the matter is through this conference. In Acts 15, we read the conclusion in verses 23 through 29, that it's a lack of spiritual understanding that we must go by the principle of what is the law trying to teach us. And that's what was critical for the circumcision conference. The fourth example that I'm showing is doing or not doing certain things on the Sabbath can lead to virtue signaling. Doing or not doing certain things on the Sabbath can lead to virtue signaling. Now, Jesus Christ was accused of performing miracles on the Sabbath and thereby breaking the Sabbath. In Matthew 12 and verse 10, this is the verse about the man with the withered hand. Matthew 12, 10, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, they did this. This was a setup that they might accuse him. So it was a setup to accuse Jesus because they would never do something like that because that would be violating the Sabbath. But Jesus did. Mark 3, 2, we read they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him, trying to find something that they can accuse him of. Kind of reminds me of a sermon about 30 years ago from Mitch Knapp, gave in St. Paul, Minnesota, and he gave it entitled The Loaf of Bread, or a gallon of milk, sorry, not wrong season, but a gallon of milk, and how many people would not get a gallon of milk if the Sabbath came in all the different circumstances, and how some would point out to one whether it was appropriate or not, whether the, and so it was a really an interesting, gave thought to some of these examples. In John 9, verses 14 through 16, and this was the example about a blind man being healed. John 9, verses 14 through 16. The Sabbath day, Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes, applied it to the blind man. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. They asked the blind man. He said to them, He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. In their rules, in their rule book, that was a violation of the Sabbath. We have another example in the book of John, in John 5, verse 17 and 18, where John records Jesus performing a healing during one of the festivals in Jerusalem. And John's gospel records then what happens when Jesus then confronted his accusers in John 5, verse 17. Jesus said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said God was his Father, making himself then equal with God. Now, if we go through these verses, there are people that erroneously assume that the Pharisees' accusation was correct, that Jesus was busy breaking the Sabbath, and therefore Christians are also free to break the Sabbath. Doesn't count. But it was the Pharisees' misunderstanding of the Sabbath that led to the Pharisees' posture of virtue signaling and the condemnation of Jesus. The scripture also records that Jesus' disciples were walking through a field on the Sabbath and they plucked and ate heads of grain. In Luke 6 and verse 2, we read, "Seeing this, Pharisees asked them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?'" And again, many erroneously people assume that the Pharisees' accusation was correct, that by their actions, Jesus and his disciples did not keep the Sabbath. Well, to understand what's at issue here, it's helpful to know something about the rabbinical tradition that lay behind the Sabbath-breaking charges leveled against Jesus and the disciples. Now, the Pharisaic tradition by Jesus' day had developed into an array of petty rules surrounding the law. And the Pharisees' traditions focused on physical works that had little to do with the spirit of the law or the intent of the law, which actually by Pharisaic tradition often violated the law. If we look in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, and I'll really focus, verse 6, "You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying," verse 8, "these people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You suppose we see that, have ever seen that since in the last 2,000 years? Teaching the commandments of men in place of the doctrines of God? And, of course, we read about Mark 7, about eating with unwashed hands. The scribes and the Pharisees transmitted the Pharisaic rabbinical traditions. And the body of traditional law that they formulated, they call it the Halakha, preserved in what's called the Mishnah, is all extra-biblical. And although it's authoritative for the Jews who follow the Pharisaic tradition, much of the Halakha is not directly supported by Scripture, but is intended as a hedge around the law to prevent people from breaking the law. So they said, well, this is, we're being extra careful to prevent the breaking of the law. So ironically, in attempting to ensure that the law keeping, people are law keeping, they put a hedge around it. Then the Pharisees were in themselves then breaking the law. Because if we go back to Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:32, which we read, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." So by adding the weight of their tradition to the law of God, they bound heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them upon men's shoulders, as we read in Matthew 23:4. So the fourth point here was, doing or not doing certain things on the Sabbath can lead to virtue signaling. And there's a fifth point. Who we associate with can lead to virtue signaling. Think of the term name droppers. And we read in, "Who we associate with can lead to virtue signaling." Now, in Luke 19, we read about the story of Zacchaeus. And if you've been around a while, you've read that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. And in verse 2, we read, he was rich. Doesn't that raise one eyebrow? If the tax collector himself is quite rich, you can't help but wonder, how much is he skimming off the top? You think of modern politicians, how much are they skimming off the top in that way? So, and Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree. He was a short fellow, so he could see. And so when Jesus came walking along, he looked up in the tree and told Zacchaeus, "Make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Verse 7, when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." In other words, he not only breaks the Sabbath, he's associating with sinners. How wretched can the person be, right? And in Mark 12 and verse 17, we hear the response. And I'll read this in the English Standard Version, Mark 2:17. In the English Standard, when Jesus heard it, and he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." We read similarly in Matthew 5:31. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus associated with people who needed him. He conversed with a despised Samaritan woman at a well, surprised even his own disciples in John 4:27. In Luke 7, we read that he forgave an immoral woman. In Mark 7, he helped a Phoenician woman. In Luke 5, he did the unthinkable. He touched a leper, which was totally forbidden. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." In other words, you want to be careful. You want to make good decisions. But what did Jesus do? He was there for healing purposes, to help people. So who we associate with or don't associate with can lead then to virtue signaling. Now, virtue signaling is the conspicuous communication of moral values and good deeds. The term has negative connotations. It's commonly used to denote virtuous actions and statements that are motivated by a desire for social status and self-satisfaction. We talked about using social virtue signaling as a tool of persuasion, the power of peer pressure. You should do it because I'm doing it and we're all going to be good together then. Or because of blatant hypocrisy, people saying one thing and doing another. Or conspicuous conservation, like, look what I'm doing without, aren't I good? Or slacktivism, the public pretense of action, but just sitting at your computer or typing on the phone without actually doing anything. Or self-righteousness, carrying around the attitude that I am better than you. Or greenwashing, giving the appearance that you're doing something helpful for the environment when it's really a pretense for your own self-benefit. Or share washing, the public pretense that someone's doing something for an altruistic purpose when in fact it's just to get you to take money from your wallet and put it into theirs. Or groupthink, going along with the crowd so you avoid rocking the boat and appear cordial. And then there's social desirability bias, doing things because you want to be seen as desirable in front of society. So what did Jesus teach about virtue signaling? First, he castigated the Pharisees over pretentiousness and lack of humility. Second, he gave us the example of the Good Samaritan, where the priest and Levite did not cross the road to help someone in need, but the low-class Samaritan took action to help the needy. Third point was circumcision, the attitude of we're better than you, and a lack of spiritual understanding led to virtue signaling by the circumcised. Point four, doing or not doing certain things on the Sabbath can lead to virtue signaling by some claiming to be better than other people. That's not to say we should support Sabbath breaking. We should be careful of not virtue signaling about it. And point five, who we associate with or won't associate with can lead to virtue signaling. Many people who call themselves Christians are often active virtue signalers. And so are those whose religion is the worship of the creation instead of the Creator. And we read that in Romans 1, verses 20 through 25. And it goes through all these negative attributes of people. And you go down to verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truths of God for a lie and worshiped the creation rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Well, our focus must be on truth and reality. And again, in Matthew 15, and verse 9, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We want to be careful of that. So as we go about our daily lives, we must strive for virtue and do well to avoid evil. And as we go about our business to prepare for Passover and the days of unleavened bread, let's put the physical leaven out of our lives and similarly remove the puffiness of sin from our spiritual lives. But as we strive for virtue, meaning doing the right things, we must differentiate from following between God's law and the tradition of men. Let us learn to be virtuous without virtue signaling. Mr. Scott.